We're looking here at 1 Corinthians, and we've been out of it for just a few weeks or so, and it's called to be saints, and that's really what Corinthians is really all about. We note that this church had lots and lots of problems. Matter of fact, it was a divided church. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, there were actually four different groups within the church. So it was a church that was vying for position. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. So it was a divided church. Along with that, it was also a defiled church. There was actually immorality running rampant in this church, but not only that, to such a degree that when we came to chapter 5, we came to find out that this church was allowing incest to take place in the congregation. And the church was proud of the fact that they even allowed it, that they were liberated to accept this sin within the church. So with all of that, what this simply meant was this was a disgrace church. It really was. This church was in the midst of a spiritual cesspool is really what it was. It was Corinth was made Las Vegas look like the Vatican. I mean, I kid you not. Matter of fact, in the first century, one of the terms that you could use if you wanted to use a derogatory term on someone, you'd say, you Corinthian. And that was synonymous with being a party animal, being lewd, living a lascivious life. That's literally what it was. But what's so amazing about this church that was so compromising and was so misrepresenting the Lord, that this church actually wrote to Paul asking theological questions. That is amazing, isn't it? It's like you're talking to someone, maybe confronting someone about, you know, hey, listen, you can't be living together. You need to get married. And they go, you know, can you recommend a good time to go to church? And it's like they're skating the whole issue. You know, should I go on a Saturday night or should I go on a Sunday morning? You know, what should I do? And that's what the Corinthians were doing. It's almost like they put up this smoke screen. They started to ask all of these various questions that they had when Paul could not even begin to answer their questions until chapter 7. So the first six chapters are dealing with correction. Paul is correcting all of the outright sin that was taking place within the congregation. But starting in chapter 7, verse 1, all the way to chapter 16, verse 12, is the reply to their questions. Paul then systematically begins to answer various theological questions that were asked to them. The first question had to do with the entire chapter 7, which dealt with divorce, singleness, remarriage, Christian versus non-Christian. But tonight we start in chapter 8. In chapters 8 and 10, two whole chapters deal with food offered to idols. And then right in between is chapter 9 that deals with personal priority. So we have these three chapters, chapters 8 through chapter 11, verse 1, and really the heading of these three chapters is the heading of liberty. It's dealing with liberty and non-essentials. These are not moral issues. These are non-moral. They're literally non-essential issues that God wants each one of us to work through and determine, based upon our relationship with the Lord, what he would have us to do. So here is the question that is now posed in chapters 8 and also in chapter 10. And the question of Paul's day was it right to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Now, we don't really have this problem too much today. This doesn't seem to be a big problem today. We don't have temples in which they're offering up animal sacrifices and so forth, in which the meat is cheaper, and hey, if I eat this meat, I'm agreeing with the sacrifice, or I'm a participant in the sacrifice. That's not it at all. But the church was really polarized over that, because there were two different groups within the church, and you had the immature believers that thought that if you ate that meat, you had a part in the sacrifice. But then you had the strong believer that was basically saying, that's absolute nonsense. I am not going to believe that nonsense. There's only one God. And so you had these two groups that was literally polarizing the church. And the great truth is, we may differ, but we should never divide. We can differ. There's nothing wrong with having different views, as long as those views are not essential issues. If they're not essential, it's okay to have different views, but it's not okay to be divided over it. So how much should I allow other people's view to control my actions? And that's kind of what the thought here is in chapter 8. Must I limit my liberty by the narrower, more restrictive view of other Christians? And you find this to be so, that often the biggest bully in the church is the immature Christian. And I want you to think about this for a moment. The biggest bully in the church is often the immature Christian. Because the immature Christian wants everyone to follow their rules. They want everyone to be as weak as they are. And if you're not willing to step down to their level, then you're not spiritual. And so often the weakest believer in the church is often the biggest bully. It was Augustine who said, "In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity." And those are tremendous words, because Paul would absolutely agree with that, because no doubt Augustine pulled this from what Paul was teaching. Now, here's the thought of our passage this evening. We always like to sort of boil it down so we get the thought of what Paul is attempting to get across. Believers possessing knowledge must learn to balance what they know through God's love. See, one of the things that Paul says, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge can make us arrogant. But we have to always temper that knowledge with love. That always is the tempering point. It's the point in which it makes it possible. So it's great to have knowledge, but knowledge without love is really arrogant. It really can become obnoxious. So here's how I want to break this down this evening. In verses 1 through 4 is the logical principle. So Paul's just going to come out and say, you know, this is absolute foolishness. There isn't an idol. There isn't any other God. There's only one God. So he lays out the logical principle to the whole thing, that though there's idols and though there are supposed gods, they're not real. There's only one real God. And then in verses 5 through 8 is the spiritual principle. It's the spiritual principle. It's the fact that Christ died for us, that we're to love him, that we're known by him, that he knows us and he still loves us. And then lastly, verses 9 through 13 is the social principle, that we need to be careful lest the liberty we have leads others into sin. The same people that Jesus died for, we're undoing what the cross did. So we want to be very, very careful. So let's pick it up here tonight in verse 1 of chapter 8 through verse 4, and let's talk about the logical principle. Now again, we put the notes up in the afternoon so you can download the notes and print them out. If you have the app right now, the Calvary Chapel Rialto app, you can just call up Wednesday night right now, and there's 4 pages of notes tonight that are there. We're going to put them up on the screen for you. I think it's a great way to print them out and just bring them, and then you can already start with 4 pages, and then as the Lord speaks, you can kind of add to it. It's kind of like the skeleton, and just kind of start filling it in. So let's pick it up here in verse 1. It says, "Now, concerning things sacrificed to idol." Now, when he says now, the context was in chapter 7, Paul has just dealt with his first question regarding marriage, divorce, remarriage, singleness. And then he brings up a subject that Jesus never addressed, was a believer married to a non-believer. So that was new turf that Jesus had never talked of. And so Paul began to deal with it, and he says, listen, if you're a Christian, you're married to a non-Christian, you need to stick it out. If the non-believer wants to leave, let him leave. But how do you not know, O Christian, whether your spouse will be saved? So you need to stick it out, you need to hang in there, and God will sanctify your spouse, set them apart to hear the gospel, sanctify your children, set them apart to hear the gospel. And so again, it's a special thing. When a Christian, both people are married, they're non-Christians, and then one of them comes to the Lord. Well, guess what? That non-believer is now married to a missionary, is basically what they're married to, or a pastor is what they're married to. And so now you get to evangelize that unsaved spouse. And as long as that non-believer is willing to live with that Christian, there is always hope that God will save them, that God will bring them to salvation, that they'll have a relationship. So he says, concerning things sacrificed to idols. So now when he says concerning, he's basically saying, okay, Here's the next question. This is the next question that you ask. And obviously, it was a big issue because Paul's going to spend two chapters dealing with it. And then he even deals with another chapter in the middle. So you have three chapters dealing with this issue of liberty. Now, in Paul's day, it was a polytheistic society. Now, what is polytheism? Polytheism is the worship of multiple gods. I mean, the Greeks had gods for everything. It's kind of like India. You know, India boasts of over a million gods. Can you imagine that? Over a million gods. I knew they had lost it when I was looking at one, and I said, what god is that? It goes, that's the god to the mother-in-law. I said, what a lost culture, you know, just lost. Worshipping a mother-in-law. What culture would do that? Well, they do. And it was kind of funny. A crow was sitting on the idol. I thought that was kind of symbolic, too. So, for the birds, you know, kind of what it makes out to be. And so I was looking at this and I'm thinking, you know, they had all of these gods, and every god, you know, any wish, if you had a hatred for someone, there was a god of revenge. If you were longing to have children, there's a god of fertility. I mean, they have literally gods for everything. And so the Greeks had all of these gods that they would worship and all of these various temples. And what they were is basically pagans, pagan temples. And pagan really is anything that is not Judeo-Christian. It does not have the basis of the God of the Bible. It is basically pagan. Any god outside of the God of the Bible would be classified as a pagan god. So they had these temples in which they would worship these gods, and they would offer up animal sacrifices to these gods. And so this was a problem for the Christian. This was a problem for the person that had come out of that lifestyle of worshiping these gods. So what they were hoping was is that Paul would respond and say, don't do it. Don't buy the meat from a pagan temple. Don't eat the meat that came from a pagan temple. But Paul doesn't do that. And when you read through this chapter, and later on you read through chapter 10, Paul doesn't do that. Because this is not a moral issue. This is an issue of liberty. It's a non-moral issue. It's an issue of the conscience that Paul is dealing about. Now, I find it interesting that Paul spoke about this in Romans, and I mentioned this in the beginning. In Romans chapter 14, he talks about it all the way to chapter 15, verse 13. Then he speaks about it again in the book of Galatians in chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Now, I find this interesting that Romans was written from Corinth. So here's Paul writing Romans from Corinth. And here is Corinth. He's very aware of what's going on in Corinth. And then you have the believers of Galatia. So you have these three areas in which it really tells us that in the first century, this is a big problem. You got churches that are apart from each other that are experiencing the same thing. This paganism and this worship of idols and the meat that was involved in the whole process. In 1 Corinthians 10, 25, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. So this is how the procedure was. Very, very similar, followed the guidelines of the animal sacrifices of Judaism, that when a person in Israel would come to bring an offering to the Lord, the first portion of the meat went to the Lord. So a portion went to the Lord. The second portion went to the priest who would offer the offering, and then the third portion would go to the worshiper. Now, oftentimes, you know, depending on if you're offering up an oxen or maybe you're offering up a sheep or something like this, it's large, and there would be, maybe the worshiper would say, you know what, I'm not going to have the meat. I'm fine with that. I just dedicate the whole thing to the temple. So then the priest would then take that meat and take it over next door to the meat market. And then they would sell this meat, which had just been sacrificed for really good price. And so here you had this meat that was accessible, that was inexpensive, that was fresh, because it was always being offered and it was always available. And so if a Christian eats meat offered to an idol, is he or she participating somehow in the worship of that false god? And that's really what's at the heart of all of this. Now, there were two basic groups that were within the church, and let me describe these groups to you. The first group, number one, was do not eat group. That's the first group. So they looked at it that, hey, if you ate that meat, if you went to a potluck and you said, hey, where'd you get this? Well, I got it over next door to the temple. Oh, I can't eat that. You can't eat that. That was offered to a god. You can't do that. By eating that, you're agreeing with it. You're participating in the worship of that god. And then especially if you've come out of paganism and you were part of all of that and you had worshiped these false gods, you had brought an offering to this god, you had then given a portion to the priest, and then you had taken a portion back and then had this get-together with your family and all that, it brought back all those memories of offering these offerings to the gods. And as a Christian, they're going, there's no way I am going to participate with that in any way. And especially if I was to do that and I was to invite a friend over that used to be a pagan along with me, that's going to really wipe them out if they see me as a believer eating this stuff. So the first group was do not eat group. They just said, under no circumstances, you are to eat it. You're becoming one with the worshiper of it. You're part of the sacrifice. You're celebrating demons. So in no way are you to partake of it. But the second group basically said, nobody can tell me what to do. I have a knowledge there's no other god but one true God. You can offer these oxen and these sheep all day long. They're offering them to a non-entity. There's no such god as this god. So it's absolutely false. And so no one is going to tell me I can't eat that meat. No one's going to tell me I can't purchase that meat. And no one is going to forbid me as a believer with the liberty that I have to do that. Now, again, this can be really dangerous taking this position. Because now you are using your liberty, and your liberty can hurt other people. It has a way of doing it. And the person that kind of takes the position that you should never eat it, they go to the other extreme too, because they won't allow the other person that has the liberty in Christ to be able to do it. And you find out, again, as we said, that often the biggest bullies in the church are the less mature believers. They're the biggest bullies because they want everyone to comply with them. And really, anyone that takes that line, it ends up in a dead end because, I mean, if you're saying, I want nothing to do with anything that is tainted by paganism, you got lots and lots of problems. Do you know that the days of the week are named after gods? Do you know that? I'm going to kind of expose some of this stuff tonight, because there are some people that just get all weirded out, especially with Christmas coming up. They say, there is no way we're going to have a Christmas tree, because a Christmas tree was first originated in Germany, and it was a tree to commemorate pagan deities, and there's no way that I'm going to do that at all. And of course, the Easter egg was to celebrate the god of fertility, and that's why you had multiple eggs and so forth, that spring and so forth. But really, every day of the week is named after a pagan god. Let me mention some of these, like Sun Day, Moon Day. How about Thor's Day, which is really our Thursday? My favorite is Woden Day. How do you like that one? That's the day we're worshiping tonight. And that was Wednesday. And all of these were pagan gods. And even the months of the year are named after pagans. January is named after the Roman god Janus, which was two-faced god who looked forward and looked back. The month of March was dedicated to the god of Mars, the god of war that was a Greek god of the pantheon. So we have these days of the week that have pagan roots. You have the months of the year that are pagan roots. You have various holidays, such as Christmas and Easter, that have pagan roots. And so for the person to say, I want nothing to do with anything that has any paganism in his origin, then you got to leave planet Earth, because it is absolutely entrenched in it. But here's the point. As a Christian, we don't worship these things. We don't worship Wednesday. We don't worship the day Sunday. We don't do that. We worship Christ. Our identity is in Christ. So we have to be careful that we don't fall into that trap. You know, the trap says, you know what? You can't do this. You can't do that. And we're trying to impose our beliefs and our standards on others. So notice what Paul says here. We know that we all have knowledge. Now, he's referring to the wisdom that is available to believers through a relationship with Christ. Now, we looked at this in the beginning when we got into chapters 1 and 2 of Corinthians, because this was a church that was boasting of its wisdom, but the wisdom they were boasting in was human wisdom. And so we looked at these two chapters in which Paul contrasted the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom from God. He said, if the world was so wise, it wouldn't have slaughtered Christ. It wouldn't have murdered Christ. But that's the wisdom of the world. 1 Corinthians 1:5 says that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. So as a Christian, we are given insight and wisdom and knowledge through a relationship with God. We're able to, like, you could turn on the news tonight, and as a Christian, we'll look at the news and we will get an absolute different take on it than a non-Christian. We will look at the news, we will look what's going on in the world, and go, oh, Jesus is coming back. I mean, you look at what's going on, you look at the corruption, you look at the lies, you look at all that's going on. Guys, this is Jesus coming back. I'm not freaking out over it. This is, you know, 2,000 years ago, Jesus talked about this in Matthew 24. It's not new. It's just what Jesus has spoken about. Turn over to Psalm 115. I want to read this because this is such an instructive psalm, because back in the Psalms, he speaks about the falsehood of idol worship, how stupid it is to worship an idol, how empty it is to worship an idol. It really doesn't make sense at all. And he makes a statement at the end that really sums up the whole thing. But Psalm 115, starting at verse 2, look at this description of idols, and you look at just the futility of worshiping an idol. It says, why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. And I love verse 8. And those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts him. So if you worship a dumb idol, you become dumb like the idol you're worshiping, is basically what he's saying. So if you worship if you're a dodo and you worship an idol, you are a dodo, basically is what he's saying. You become like the dodo you worship. So his point is that it's absolutely ridiculous. It doesn't make sense because you are creating a god of your own imagination that you have made with your own hands. So you worship something that is man-made, that is empty, that is void. You become empty and void, just like the object that you now are worshiping. So the question is, what good is knowledge if it does not help us in our conflicts? And that was Paul's point at the beginning. You're claiming wisdom, but you're walking in worldly wisdom. Here Paul now mentions this knowledge from God, but what good is the knowledge of God if it doesn't help us in this conflict? If we have a conflict, we know what to do, but we're not able to put it into practice, really, what good is it? Well, he says here that knowledge makes arrogant. And really, knowledge in many ways can become a weapon. People learn things, they use it against other people. Knowledge literally puffs up. It produces pride. It makes one that understands, or one that knows, it makes them feel superior, is what it does. They get big heads, a person that learns. And resulting from knowledge, what we need along with knowledge is humility and love. And you listen to sometimes the debates that maybe are on television, or they'll put a couple pundits on there and they'll start to argue a point. And you'll listen to them how in many cases it becomes so unloving they begin to attack the appearance of the person or something. They say, oh, I saw Nancy Pelosi the other day on one of those botch shows, you know, with the botch surgery thing. And they say, oh, really? Who do you think? Well, you don't look any better, you know. And so they start attacking. They get real personal. And here is all of this knowledge that they use now to attack each other or to make the other person look smaller, like, I bet you didn't know this. And so they'll use knowledge as a sense of really building themselves up, making themselves superior to other people. And this can happen even with Christians when they're debating things and they're discussing things. We can begin to think less of someone because they don't know what we know. So Paul says knowledge in and of itself, apart from love, can be a big problem because it can really give us big heads. That's why we got double doors here to get our big fat heads out, you know, after the service, you know. Because sometimes we can learn, and we learn a lot here because we're going through the Bible, and we can start getting big fat heads, you know, that can barely make it. Maybe we should make triple doors, you know. It's like we can't get our heads through the door. And that is a problem. That is a big problem if we're not tempering it with humility and with love. But notice what he says, but love edifies. So on one hand, knowledge can become a weapon. Love, on the other hand, can become a tool to build up. So it's a wonderful thing when we gain knowledge from the Lord, and with that knowledge from the Lord, we have a burning heart along with that knowledge. We have love in our hearts. We appreciate one another. We're thankful to the Lord. And we have this love towards one another. How important that is. Because if not, it's going to be private. We're going to get these big heads. And so verse 2 says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. So he says, if anyone supposes he knows anything. So this is the know-it-all, the one that just knows everything. There's nothing, you know, I know. If you've got a teenager, I know, I know, I know, I know. That's our favorite phrase, I know, I know. And he says, well, if he supposes he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. So to really know is to know that you don't know. That's basically what he's saying. That is the person that truly knows. And the evidence of true knowledge is the knowledge that we don't know everything. And I think this is one of the great revelations that we can get as a Christian, that we can get to the point in our learning in the Lord that we don't have all the answers. And that is the most liberating truth, to know that you don't know everything. You sometimes don't understand what God is allowing, why God is doing a certain thing. But you say, you know what, I don't understand what God is doing. I don't know. I don't have a full understanding. But you know what, I'll never stop trusting him. I'll never stop loving him. I'll never stop praising or giving thanks to him. That I can do. But to come to that realization that I don't have to know everything. I can't know everything. That's why I worship an all-knowing God. That's why I do that. And that can be very, very liberating. There's some people that have to know everything. They have to have answers to everything. And they've got to come to that place in their relationship with God that is absolutely not so, that to know that you don't know is so important. That's an important knowledge to gain. Colossians 2:16 says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So in the Colossians, that was a problem too, because they're attempting to make everyone like themselves. And this is often what the weak Christian does. They want everyone to conform to them. If they're scared, everybody else should be scared, and that's what they want. Everybody to be fearful. If I can't eat this, then you can't eat that. And you shouldn't eat that, because that's what I believe every Christian should do. So you find that, again, the biggest bully is the person that is immature. So what are some of these non-essentials? We looked at these some weeks back. We were going through Romans. So let's look at some of these again. This is a non-essential day. In some churches, it's a big deal. Cosmetics. You know, there are some churches that do not believe that Christian women can have cosmetics, should wear cosmetics. You know, the word cosmetics comes from the Greek word cosmos, which means to put together. So that would imply chaos. So there's chaos, so you need to be put together, you know. So that's what it means. Now, again, there are some that say, well, it's sinful, you know. You know, Jezebel, you know, she put on makeup, so you should never wear makeup. So as if she's our goal or she's our model or something, you know. But again, it's not essential. There's nothing in the Bible that says that shalt not wear eyeshadow. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. There's nothing in the Bible that shalt not wear lipstick. Now, if you're a guy, thou shalt not wear lipstick. Okay, that you can say. But I'm talking about women in cosmetics. There's nothing that is necessarily wrong. Now, if you're so painting your face up, or you look like Chucko the Clown or something like that, or your eyebrows look like the Nike Go For It or something like that, that's different. Okay? So you don't want to call attention to yourself, but there isn't anything that says that it's essentially wrong in order to wear cosmetics. Alcohol is a big thing. You know, you go to Europe, and sometimes believers after church go to a pub, you know, they just, it's kind of what they do over there. But here in America, that is looked down upon. And there has been so much material lately that has come out on the dangers of alcohol. And of course, we know that so much of the crime, this is a high percentage of crime sometimes, is really induced or is really brought in through the use of alcohol or drugs. And so each person must determine what is God saying to them. And again, the Bible forbids drunkenness. The Bible is very, very clear on this. But again, Christians have to be extremely careful on this. The Christian goes out and drinks and from another Christian. The other Christian will say, well, hey, they've been longer in the Lord than I am. And if they can drink, I can do. And then that person goes out. And I heard about one brother did it. He said it led to a 20-year binge with alcohol. Because he thought he had the freedom that someone else had. So that's the great danger of that. There isn't anything that says that shalt not, but if you do that and you decide to utilize that liberty, you better hope and pray in God that you have that liberty to do so and that in the process you don't stumble someone. Of course, tobacco. Today we, you know, replace it with vaping. I don't believe tobacco or vaping will keep you out of heaven, but it's going to get you there probably a little quicker, I think, is what it will probably do. And so, again, it's there's a lot of science that tells how dangerous it is and why a Christian would want to do that. We should want to be at our best. We should want to honor God with the bodies that he's given to us. Some people look at card playing. They look at card playing as being sinful. They associate it with gambling. There's some that look at it being extremely simple to be involved with playing the game poker and everything else. And so some, again, look at that and say, no Christian should ever be involved in that. But then there's some that just play it as a game. They're not betting any money or anything, or they're betting toothpicks or something. It's not, nothing there. And so they'll just basically play just to play. But there's others that would look at that as being sinful. Dancing, there's some that feel that dancing is sinful. Though there's anything in the Bible that says anything against, I think there's some forms of dancing that can be very, very lewd and suggestive. I don't think there's any question about that. But dancing in and of itself. Along with that is fashion. Some think that it's wrong for Christians to be trendy, to be caught up with the newest clothes and to be wearing the, you know, the newest fads. And again, it's, there's nothing wrong with that. I think the problem comes is when we try to be like the world. You know, if you're wearing clothes that look like they were sprayed on, that could be a problem, okay? So you want to be careful on that. You want to make sure that the clothes you're wearing are not revealing, that are not going to tempt other people and so forth. Those are all, that's just a Christian. A Christian should walk in modesty, and we should have others that help us in that area. If we have come out of the world and we're still wanting to dress like we're going to a nightclub on Sunday morning, we don't do that. And so those are areas in which, again, we have to search our hearts and make sure that we want to be honoring to the Lord in the clothes that we wear. Some people fight over Bible translations. This is a big, you're not using the King James? Well, I do. I use the Bible that Paul used. That's that, you know, of course, Paul used the King James Bible, and that's the Bible that I use. And some people will fight over different translations of the Bible. Sports. Some look at sports as as being sinful. And I would say that I've been to a few games that could be called sinful. I mean, the way the parents were yelling and cussing at their kids and everything else. Yeah, it does. It definitely brings out the flesh in some people, but not necessarily wrong. Music is another area. And if it's not on Christian radio, you shouldn't be listening to it. And so people have this big thing of, you know, you can't, thou shalt not listen to Bing Crosby or something like this, you know, that's sinful, you know. And so they have their idea on that. Others, food. This is, of course, an issue that we're looking at here. And of course, there is some today that have this kick on caffeine, that, dear brother, does that have caffeine? Yeah, absolutely. I wouldn't drink it if it didn't, you know. It's like, what are you doing with that? You can't, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, my temple needs octane. So that's what I'm doing right now, trying to get the thing running right now, you know. Well, you know, and it's funny with people like this. You'll have people say, well, I don't drink coffee. I think it is sinful. I don't do that. But I drink rock stars all day. That's what I do, you know. So it's still caffeine. It's still caffeine. So, again, you have people that lay this trip. I last year ran across a couple brothers that had this thing against pork. And they said, well, you know, the Bible's very clear on this. You know, the dietary rules, you know, God gave to Israel. And so I don't eat pork. I go, well, I love carnitas. I mean, you should enjoy it yourself. It's a wonderful thing. And they oh, no, that's simple. Now again, if you are not eating carnitas because of some dietary, maybe you got gout or something and you can't eat it, and you're saying, well, God told me that no Christian should eat this. No, because you got gout. That's why you can't have it. You're trying to begrudge me of having a carnitas burrito, which you wish you had, but you can't. And so, again, to lay that on anyone that you shouldn't drink caffeine, you know, you shouldn't eat pork, you know, that's wrong. You have a tough mission to try to convince people, because the Bible is very clear on this. Let no one act as your judge as to food. So we're not to do that. Education. There are some that believe that if you don't homeschool your children, you don't love your children, you don't love the Lord. That every parent should be a homeschooler. But then there's some, we have Christian school here. We go, yeah, you can't, your priorities aren't to put your kids in a Christian school. You really don't love your kids. And then there's the other group that says, if your kids can't handle public school, you haven't done a very good job on raising them, you know, if they can't handle public school. So you have all of these different perspectives on this. And this is where each one of us must pray and determine what God has called us to do. Television. There's some people think that having a television in the house is like bringing Satan into the house, you know. Don't have a TV in the house. Or jewelry. It's kind of funny, there's a Seventh-day Adventist, they don't believe in wearing jewelry, you know. But instead what they do is they give an engagement watch. I think that's interesting. They say because it's not jewelry, it's a timepiece. Oh, I'm sorry. With the $7,000 watch, I thee wed, all that I am and all that I used to be. This is what it is. And they, you know, it's $7,000 watch, but that's not jewelry. So again, each one of us, these are non-essential things. We have to determine ourselves, what is the Lord saying? And then we need to make sure that we don't bully other people because they don't adopt our view. We should not be threatened because someone else has a different opinion other than ours. It's okay for us not to agree. These are non-essentials. It's okay. It's not the end of the world. We each one need to determine what God is saying. Look at verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Now, what does this mean? Well, Paul has been speaking about how we are to treat each other and how we need to consider the other person, how knowledge has a way of puffing up and how love has a way of neutralizing that and making the knowledge applicable, being able to apply it to our lives. And so what does it mean? Well, we need to recognize that God knows us and still loves us. We look at our own lives and the inconsistencies of the sins that we commit, and we still love the Lord. Isn't it amazing that God still loves us? And God accepts us as we are. That in turn should be the motivation on how we respond to other people. Our love for the Lord, the fact that God knows us, along with that knowledge is that love that God has for us, that same love needs to be extended to others, even though they don't believe or take the same position that we do. You see, how a person lives determines if they truly love God or not. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So we can have all of this knowledge, but if this knowledge does not allow us to work through our conflicts, if this knowledge does not allow us to continue to love each other, there's a problem. There's a void there. There's something wrong with that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols." Now, when you come across the therefore, you know the rule. What's the therefore, therefore? Well, we have the knowledge, but we don't know all things. Remember that we are failures, we commit sins, and God receives us, God loves us, and God wants us to extend the same grace to others, is what he's saying. So he says, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. So it's a non-entity. Now, I mean, though you can name an idol, you can call this the goddess of Mars, and you can name it, you can make an image. There's no such God. There isn't a God of Mars. There just isn't. And that's going to be Paul's point. And that's really the reality of this principle. That you can call it a God, but it's not a God. There isn't really a God. There's no such idols. But you make an idol, it doesn't matter. The idol may represent that, but there's nothing behind it because there really isn't a God at all. And that there is no God but one. Now, Christianity is monotheistic. We talked about polytheism, which is the worship of many gods or the worship of multiple gods. But we as Christians tonight, we are called monotheistic, which means that we worship one true God. That's the only God that we acknowledge, is the only God that there is. Our God is the creator. Now, monotheism is the worship of one God that is manifested in three persons. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Now, what we're talking about when we talk about the oneness of God, we must bring up what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. And I want to take just a moment and talk about this. The word Trinity is from a word which is tri-unity. Three is one is literally what the word Trinity means. It is impossible for these little pea brains of ours to fully grasp the Trinity, that the three are one. The one is three and the three is one. It's hard for these brains of ours to attempt to understand how one eternal God is both singular and plural, and how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are personally distinct, yet essentially one. It's really more than what we can grasp or know or understand. The Bible just simply declares it, and that's it. God doesn't attempt to explain it. He just simply states that it is so. So let me just kind of just give some scriptures on this and just kind of put this out there, and it's all stuff that we can think about. We don't fully understand, but the Bible says it. In the Old Testament, the word for God is Elohim. You know that word Elohim is plural? It's not singular. So it's a plural name for God. In Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God," which is plural, "created the heavens and the earth." Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So there is one God written in the plural. So figure that one out. In the New Testament, at the baptism of Jesus, we see the Trinity at the baptism of Jesus. In Matthew 3:16, it says, And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, coming upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So there is the Son, there is the Spirit, there is the Father, right there in those two verses. That is the Trinity right there. We have the affirmation for water baptism in Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So what does the New Testament teach? The New Testament teaches that the one is three and the three is one. It teaches triunity is what it teaches. So we worship the one true and living God. He is distinct from all idols and false gods because our God is the Creator. He is the Creator of all things. God created from nothing. He's self-existent one, has no beginning, has no end. We talk about the eternality of God, never having a beginning, never having an end. We worship and serve the one true God who is manifested in three people. So this brings us now to the second area, which is the spiritual principle. So we talked about the fact there is no such idols, no such gods. They just don't exist. You can make them. Doesn't make any difference because they don't exist because there is only one true God. So that's basic. So now we come to the spiritual principle. It says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords." So the spiritual reality should govern our decisions. The truth that there is only one true God is really the deciding factor. So a person says, "Well, I worshiped a God." Well, it doesn't exist. "I offered food to this idol." Doesn't exist. There is no such God. There's only one true God. It's a false God. It doesn't exist. It's an idol. It's made by hands. It doesn't mean anything. So that is the principle behind it. It's absolutely false. It's man-made. It's not real. Look at verse 6. "Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and the one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist for him." But notice again, for the believer, for us, there is but one God. Again, Deuteronomy 6:4, there is one God. That's what the Bible says. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." So again, if we divorce ourselves from the Word, we get ourselves into trouble. We start going, "Well, I feel that when I offer meat to another God, I'm worshiping them. I feel that if I eat that meat that was sacrificed to another God, I feel that I am participating in the worship of that God." Okay, well, this is where we come back to again, divorce yourself from the Word and you get yourself into trouble. Because what he is speaking here is the reality of what the truth is. There is only one God. You can call them lords, you can call them idols all you want, but it's not really true. Now, notice how he makes this so clear. "The Father from whom are all things." So God the Father, the creator of all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ by whom are all things. And we exist for him. So it's interesting. He refers to God the Father as the creator and Jesus Christ as the creator. Now this is interesting because when you go through the New Testament, there are verses that teach that Jesus raised himself, and then there are passages that say the Spirit raised him, then there's passages that say the Father raised him. Because the three are one and the one is three. You can't separate them. It is God. It is one God. It's unity. It's triunity. So when we worship Jesus, we're worshiping the Father. When we give allegiance to Jesus, we're giving allegiance to the Father. When we worship the Father, we're worshiping the Son. You can't separate the two. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. So when Jesus said, I am the way, he's saying, I am the way to salvation. When Jesus said, I am the truth, I am the way to be sure. And when Jesus says, I am the life, I am satisfaction. So I am salvation, I am sure, and I am satisfaction. That's what I am. And no one comes unto the Father but by me. And so again, we use that same statement. To be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about God, because Jesus is God. He is the great creator. So he says, no one comes unto the Father but by me. And then verse 7 says, however, not all men have this knowledge. Now, again, different levels of spiritual maturity. And this is where the problem comes in. He's just made it clear there's no such thing as an idol. There's no other gods but the true God. And he says, we know this, but then he goes on to say, however, all men don't have this knowledge. They don't get it. Even though you say it to them, they still go, well, when I was a kid, you know, we offered this oxen to this God. And they just can't divorce themselves. They just can't get themselves away from it. Their conscience bothers them, and it draws them back to their pagan days. And they even though they have that knowledge, they don't get it. They're not at that level of being able to put it together. And so it says here, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to idols. And that was his point. So there were those in Corinth that had come out of this paganism. So for them to see a brother or sister, you know, eating this wonderful 16-ounce ribeye right next to the pagan temple, they're going, hey, brother, you know, that came from next door. You know, it's really good, too. Yeah, but you can't do that. Because I was taught that was given to a God, and now you're celebrating what was given to a God, and now you're in communion with that God, and you really can't do that. And that's where they were. And notice what it says here. And their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, the word conscience means to know with. It's a moral awareness that judges an action either being right or wrong. You know, the word conscience is not in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament, but it wasn't in the Old Testament. But there's another word that was used. The word heart was used interchangeably for the word conscience in the Old Testament. And here's a good example of it. In 1 Samuel 24:25, afterwards, David's heart bothered him. So that's another way of saying that David's conscience alerted him. David's conscience arrested him. Now, we've heard this saying, and it's not true, let your conscience be your guide. I wish that could be so. Do you know, when we're born into this world, God gives to us as part of the operating system a conscience. A conscience that bears witness that we've done the right thing or the wrong thing. So everybody enters into this world with a workable conscience. But what happens is, as you go against that conscience, eventually that conscience doesn't work anymore. It doesn't work properly. I remember one of the things that Sigmund Freud, I call him Sigmund Fruit, that Sigmund Freud used to say. He called his conscience wicked, because the things he wanted to do, his conscience alerted him that it was wrong. And I would suggest to you that it was Sigmund Freud that was wrong. It wasn't the conscience. But when you go against your conscience and you continue to go against it, eventually the conscience doesn't work well. It doesn't alert us to doing wrong. And in 1 Timothy 4:2, this is an interesting verse, he says, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So what he's saying is, you continue to go against your conscience, pretty soon your conscience is dead. It doesn't even alert you to doing wrong. There's some people that do so much wrong that if they don't do wrong in a day, it bothers them. It bothers them. They haven't done anything wrong. I haven't hurt anybody today. I haven't irritated anybody. I haven't made anybody angry today. I haven't stolen anything today. Man, I'm all bummed out. You know, it's like I haven't done anything bad today. It's because their conscience has literally gone to the other extreme. It's been seared. It's no longer working. So verse 8 says, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Now, I don't know how much clearer that could be. Paul's not telling them they can't do it, but Paul's saying, listen, food does not make you acceptable to God, whether you eat the food or don't eat the food. That's not the means of acceptance to God. Romans 14, 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we're not saints or sinners based off a steak. That doesn't make us a Christian based upon a steak. Now again, if it's for health reasons, we aren't going to eat meat, then that's our call. That's our choice. But we cross the line when we start saying, I believe I'm closer to God by not eating an In-N-Out burger. I wouldn't be. I feel like I was dying if I wouldn't eat one. You know, it's like, so people will say, well, you know what? I think you're more spiritual if you don't drink coffee. I think that, you know, you're more spiritual if you don't eat pork or something like this. There's absolutely no grounds for that at all. That is absolute heresy is what that is, because the Bible teaches that food does not make us acceptable to God at all. This verse is very, very clear on this. So if we choose not to do it, you want to become a vegetarian, be a vegetarian. You want to be a vegan, be a vegan. But just make sure that you choose to do those things. It's not because you want to be closer to God or you want to do this. Maybe you'll get closer to God if you're a vegan because you'll die sooner. I don't know. But the point is that it does not make you more spiritual because you are a vegan or a vegetarian. It's not it at all. And that's Paul's point here. So this brings us now to our third and final point, verses 9 through 13. Now is the social principle. Now we want to make sure, okay, you got the freedom. Make sure the freedom doesn't lead others into sin. You have such freedom that you can bypass your freedom. You're free to not use your freedom, is what Paul's going to say. So verse 9 says, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So when he says take care, he's basically saying, let me give you a heads up. Let me give you a warning regarding this liberty that you have in Christ, this freedom that you have in Christ. So beware of offending others. The liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, that's an interesting phrase, the stumbling block that he uses. It describes an enemy that hides by the side of the road and throws rocks on the path to get others to fall or to stumble. So he's saying, be careful that you don't become one with the enemy that lays down obstacles by which your brothers and sisters get tripped up. Be very careful. Be very careful you don't become one with the enemy. And that freedom and that liberty of yours begins to trip others up. In verse 10, it says, for if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Now, this is that danger where I mentioned that one individual that saw another believer drinking, and he says, well, I guess I can do that. He says that drink turned into 20 years of drinking. God help that Christian that stumbled that Christian for 20 years. Now, I realize, and you know too, that we all have to answer to the Lord ourselves. I know that, and I know that we make our own decisions. I know all of that. But still, the point that Paul is making here is don't stumble them. And he's going to be even clearer here. He's going to say, you stumble them, you sin against God. He said, no, I didn't. I sinned against them. No, you sinned against God. And that's what he's going to say here. Now, again, I mentioned this we were going through Romans, that it's no secret that Charles Spurgeon was called the Prince of Preachers, and Charles Spurgeon spoke to 5,000 people three times a week. So he spoke to 15,000 people a week. And it's also no surprise, and it's no secret that Charles Spurgeon was a smoker. He smoked cigars. And some people, when you read up on it, they say that he was almost like a chain smoker of cigars. One time a person said, "I believe, Mr. Spurgeon, you smoke to excess." He goes, "I do not. I never smoke two cigars at a time." That's what he said. But this is true, and you can look this one up. You can Google it, and this is true. Charles Spurgeon was a smoker of cigars, but the thing that stopped him from smoking was one day he was walking down the street, and above a tobacco shop was the sign, "We sell the cigars that Spurgeon smokes." And when he saw that sign, he never smoked again. Because he realized that he was what? Stumbling people, right? He had become an advertisement for it's okay. And for those that didn't think it was okay, that maybe started to smoke and then got hooked on smoking, they can owe it all to the example of Charles Spurgeon. So he looked at that and he realized all that and he says, I'm not doing this. There's no way I'm doing this. So verse 11 says, "For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died." So Jesus' sacrificial death was to deliver us from sin, and our liberty can't lead others back into sin. You see how ridiculous that is? Here Jesus is plucking people out of sin through his death, and we, through liberty, are leading them back into sin. You can see how crazy that is. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's going, you can't do that. That's just, it's like you're like a person's putting bricks up on this wall, and on this wall you're taking them off. It's like, come on, you're never going to build the structure that way. You can't do that. And so verse 12 says, "And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against the Lord." So we sin against that brother by using liberty that they don't have. They see us doing what they aren't comfortable about doing. And because they see us doing, well, then maybe I can do that. So now they go against their conscience, and now they start doing the very thing that they should not be doing, all because of our example before them. Oh, we had the liberty to do it, but really when you get right down to it, was that liberty through love? Were we truly using our liberty in a loving way? Did we give thought to the fact that it could hurt somebody else and lead someone else astray? This is his point. So we sin against that brother, and then notice this word here, you sin against Christ. It's always a sin against Christ. It's always a sin against the Father. You know, we lie to a person. It's always, first of all, we've gone against God's commandments. So we've sinned against the Lord, and now we have hurt that person through lying. So it's always, whatever sin we commit, it's always ultimately a sin against God. Because it's a sin against God, it always has repercussions on hurting others also. So verse 13, this is our last verse. It says, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Now, again, there's the therefore. What's the therefore? "Therefore, we have liberty, but our freedom must not hurt others. We have freedom not to use our freedom." See, that's real freedom, isn't it? Freedom not to utilize freedom. We're not bound to do so. We're not forced to do that. We're not mandated to do so. We temper it because of love. And so he says, "I will never eat meat again." We have freedom to not use our freedom because of our love, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. I want to close tonight with just three thoughts of application, three things. I want to look at these three principles that we looked at, and I want to sum up each one of these principles tonight as we close. Number one, the logical principle. Through Jesus, we have knowledge. The knowledge must be balanced by a burning heart of love. Make sure you got a big head. Make sure you got a big heart. Getting a big head is not where it's at. That knowledge without love is dangerous. Number two, the spiritual principle. Believers are in different levels in maturity. We are not to attempt to change one another. The immature should not bully the mature. And the mature should not look down on the immature and tell them to grow up. Both of those are wrong, by the way. Let each person determine themselves. And thirdly, the social principle. We are not to use our freedom to hurt others. We are to love others. We can choose to forego our rights so that others may not be hurt. So that really should be the driving force, is our love for each other. That should be it. It's great that we know all of these truths. It's great that we know the freedom that we have in Christ. But if that freedom in some way is going to cause others to sin, it's going to cause others to have liberty that they don't have in Christ, and then lead them down a path of sin of 20 years of a binge, then you know what? You can't call that love. That liberty has become a license, and it's become sin.